Let us now continue with Christ and His mysteries, Christ, the crown of all the saints. What practical conclusions are we to draw from these consoling truths of our faith? First of all, we ought with all our hearts to celebrate the solemnities of the saints. To honor the saints is to declare that they are the realization of a divine idea, masterpieces of the grace of Jesus. God places His delight in them because they are the already glorious members of His beloved Son. They already make part of that resplendent kingdom won by Jesus for the glory of His Father. Next, we ought to invoke them. Doubtless, Christ Jesus is our one mediator, one God and one mediator of God and men, says St. Paul. We have access to the Father only through Him. Christ, however, not to diminish His mediation but to extend it, wills that the princes of the heavenly court should offer Him our prayers, which He Himself presents to His Father. Moreover, the saints have the most ardent longing for our welfare. In heaven, they contemplate God. Their will is ineffably united to that of God. Therefore, like Him, they desire our sanctification. Thus they form with us one mystical body. According to St. Paul's expression, we are members one of another. They have towards us an immense charity, which they derive from their union with Jesus. The one head of that company whereof they are the elect, and among whom God has prepared our place. To these relations of homage and prayer that unite us to the saints, we ought to add our efforts to resemble the saints. Our hearts should be animated, not with vacillating desires which attain nothing, but with a firm and sincere longing for perfection, an efficacious will to respond fully to the merciful designs of our divine predestination in Jesus. And what is needed for this? What means are to be employed in order to perfect so great a work, one so glorious for Christ and so fruitful for us? To remain united to Christ. To remain united to Jesus Christ. He Himself has told us that if we wish to bear abundant fruit, to reach great holiness, we must abide in Him as the branches are united to the vine. And how are we to abide in Him? Firstly, by sanctifying grace, which makes us living members of His mystical body. Then, by that upright intention, frequently renewed, that makes us seek in everything, in the vocation where Providence has placed us, the good pleasure of our Heavenly Father. This intention directs all our activity towards God's glory, in union with the thoughts, feelings, and will of the heart of Jesus, our Master and our model. I do always the things that please Him. This formula, in which Jesus summed up all His relations with His Father, excellently translates all the work of human holiness. And our miseries, you may say, they ought in no wise to discourage us. Our miseries are very real. Our weaknesses, our limitations, we know them well enough, but God knows them better than we do. And the sense of our frailty, recognized and avowed, honors God. And why so? Because there is in God one perfection wherein He wills to be eternally glorified, a perfection which is perhaps the key of all that befalls us here below. It is mercy. Mercy is love in the face of misery. If there was no misery, there would be no mercy. The angels declare God's holiness, but as for us, we shall be in heaven the living witnesses of the divine mercy. In crowning our works, God crowns the gift of His mercy, and it is this mercy that we shall exalt during all eternity in the bosom of our beatitude. Let us no longer be discouraged by trials and disappointments. They will be so much the greater and deeper according as God calls us higher. Wherefore this law? because it is the way by which Jesus passed. And the more we wish to remain united to him, the more we ought to resemble him in the deepest and innermost of his mysteries. St. Paul, as you know, sums up all the inner life in the practical knowledge of Jesus, Jesus crucified. And our Lord himself tells us that the Father, who is the divine husbandman, purges the branch so that it may bear more fruit. God has a powerful hand, and his purifying operations reach depths that only the saints know. By the temptations that he permits, by the adversities that he sends, by the desolations and terrible loneliness that he sometimes produces in the soul, he tries it so as to detach it from all that is created. He digs deeply into it so as to empty it of itself. He pursues it, he persecutes it in order to possess it. He penetrates it to the marrow. He breaks its bones, as Bossuet somewhere says, so as to reign alone. Happy the soul that thus yields itself into the hands of the eternal husbandman. By his Spirit, all of fire and love, who is the finger of God, the divine artist engraves in it the features of Christ, so as to make it resemble the Son of his delection according to the ineffable design of his wisdom and mercy. For God places his glory in beautifying us. All the sufferings that he permits or sends are so many titles to heavenly glory and felicity. St. Paul confesses himself powerless to describe the splendor of glory and the heights of joy which crown the least of our sufferings born with divine grace. That is why he so much encourages the faithful to struggle to obtain not the corruptible crown of this passing world's glory and applause, but an incorruptible crown and glory that has no end, an ineffable joy. Doubtless, in these moments full of the riches of grace, the soul is plunged in sorrow and suffering and aridity. But let us remain steadfast beneath the blows of the Supreme High Priest. For God puts the unction of grace in the very bitterness of the cross. Look at St. Paul. No one ever lived in more intimate union with God in Christ than he. Who then could separate him from Jesus? And behold how by divine permission Satan insults him and overwhelms the apostle's body and soul with his darts. In this anguish, St. Paul thrice beseeches the Lord. And what does Christ answer? My grace is sufficient for thee, for power is made perfect in infirmity. We hear, touch, and I cannot better end this conference than here, on the reason underlying this surprising disposition of Providence, which decrees that the work of our holiness should be wrought in weakness and trials. By grace you are saved through faith, says St. Paul, not of works, that no man may glory. Who then merits all praise? To whom does the glory of our holiness return? To Christ Jesus. When the apostle sets the divine plan before the faithful of Ephesus, he indicates in these words the supreme end. God has thus preordained all things unto the praise of the glory of his grace. In laudem gloriae gratiae suae. Thus, that he might show in the years to come the abundant riches of his grace. God has predestined us to become the co-heirs of his Son. Here below, we owe all to Jesus. By his mysteries, he has merited for us all the graces of justification, of forgiveness, of sanctification, which we need. Christ is the very principle of our perfection. As the vine pours forth its nourishing sap into the branches so that they may bear fruit, so Christ Jesus ceaselessly pours forth his grace into all those who abide in him. It is this grace that animates the apostles and enlightens doctors, sustains martyrs, makes confessors steadfast, and adorns virgins with incomparable purity. In heaven, likewise, all the glory of the saints is derived from this same grace. All the splendor of their triumph comes from this one source. It is because they are dyed with the blood of the Lamb that the garments of the elect shine so resplendently, and the degree of their holiness is measured by the degree of their likeness to the divine model. Therefore, at the opening of this magnificent solemnity of all saints, wherein the Church joins in the same praise all the elect, she invites us to adore Him who, being their Lord, is at the same time their crown. Ipsi est corona sanctorum omnium. In heaven, we shall comprehend that all God's mercies took their rise on Calvary. The blood of Jesus is the price of the heavenly happiness which we shall then forevermore enjoy. In the heavenly Jerusalem, we shall be inebriated with divine gladness, but every instant of this joy will have been paid by the merits of the blood of Christ Jesus. The river of beatitude, which eternally flows in this city of God, has its source in the sacrifice of our divine high priest. It will be an immense joy for us to acknowledge this and to sing our joy in praise and thanksgiving to Jesus. Like the elect, we shall cast our crowns at His feet to testify that we owe them to Him. It is to this last end that all the mystery of Christ tends. God wills that His Son Jesus shall be forever exalted, because He is His own only begotten Son, the object of His complacency. Because this Son, although He was God, annihilated Himself so as to sanctify His mystical body. Let us then enter with deep faith into these divine mysteries. When we celebrate the Feast of the Saints, we magnify the power of the grace that has raised them to these summits. Nothing is more well-pleasing to God, because by this praise we unite ourselves with the most intimate of His designs, this same grace, the design of God for each one of us. Yet, once more, it is in this perfect conformity that all holiness is summed up. I have tried during these conferences to show to what a degree the Father unites us to His Son Jesus. I have sought to place before your eyes our divine model, at once so incomparable and so accessible. You have seen that Christ has lived each of His mysteries for us, that He unites us to each in the closest manner, in order that little by little we may reproduce in ourselves, under the action of His Spirit, His ineffable features, and that we may become like unto Him according to the degree of our predestination. Never let us cease to contemplate this model. Christ Jesus is God, appearing and living amongst us so as to show us the way and lead us to life. For He has Himself said that eternal life consists in declaring with our lips, as by our deeds, that His Father is the one God, that He is God with Him, but come into this world in our flesh in order to bring back humanity to God. If during our life we have faithfully followed Jesus, if each year with faith and love we have contemplated Him in the cycle of His mysteries, while seeking to imitate Him and remain united to Him, let us be assured that the constant prayer that He, as our one mediator, offers for us to His Father will be answered. By His Spirit, He will imprint His living image upon our souls. The Father will recognize us at the last day as the members of the Son of His love, and will make us co-heirs with Christ. We shall enter into this fellowship that Christ, our divine head, has formed altogether pure and resplendent to Himself. On the day of the final triumph, He is, according to St. Paul's words, to deliver up this kingdom to His Father as the wonderful trophy of His grace. May we all meet there for the greatest joy of our souls and for the glory of our Heavenly Father. In laudem gloriae gratiae suae. verbum manus apud patrum veritas et vita, induen se carne factus est via. We thus end Christ in His Mysteries, and hope that this has been inspirational and beneficial for you. Thank you for listening.
Thank you kindly for obtaining tapes from Holy Family Recordings. When you phone, write, or see others, please tell them about this tape apostolate. If people will only hear these tapes, they will pray more, commit fewer sins, and increase in grace. Oh, how much good we can do to help save souls, work for the interests of Jesus, and increase our eternal reward, merit, and glory, if we can get people to read Catholic books or hear them on tapes. Will you work with me or against me in this tape apostolate? Great are the number of people you can contact, influence, and help, if only you will. Just think of how many people you will help in time and eternity if you some way assist them to hear Catholic books on tapes. Did not these tapes encourage, inspire, and stimulate you to pray more, love God more, and practice other virtues? Do you not know of many other men, women, and children that Catholic books on tapes will assist, benefit, and help? Let us labor, toil, and work together for God's glory, the salvation of souls, and to increase our own honor, love, and devotion to Mary, the saints, and holy souls. One great means of doing this is to disseminate, disperse, and distribute Catholic books on tapes. Obtain Catholic books and 212 Catholic hymns on cassette tapes for as low as $1 per tape. You will also receive a free tape with every order. Please write to Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, Arizona, 85546. When you write, please send along your phone number, in case there is some reason I need to call you. Thank you. As a free bonus gift to you for obtaining tapes from Holy Family Recordings, I will now fill in the remainder of this side B on this tape with a selection taken from the Sunday Sermons of the Great Fathers. Again, I thank you and ask you to pray daily for those who made these tapes available to you. Let us always pray for each other. May the Holy Family, Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph, obtain for each of us the grace to live in complete uniformity with God's most holy will.
Low Sunday, the Gospel of the Sunday according to John. At that time, when it was late that same day, the first of the week, and the doors were shut, where the disciples were gathered together, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace be to you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples therefore were glad when they saw the Lord. He said therefore to them again, Peace be to you. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. And whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. Now Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Jesus cometh, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be to you. Then he saith to Thomas, Put in thy finger hither, and see my hands, and bring hither thy hand, and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith to him, Because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. Many other signs also did Jesus in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. Now when it was late that same evening, the disciples learning what Mary announced, it would follow that they would either not believe her, or that accepting what she said, would grieve that he had not deemed them worthy of this vision. So that they would not brood over this, he did not suffer even one day to pass, now that they knew he was risen, and would be eager to see him. And because they were afraid, when it was evening, he stood in the midst of them, where they were gathered together, for fear of the Jews. The weakness of the apostles is disclosed in this circumstance, gathered together behind closed doors through fear of the Jews, in fear of whom they had earlier been dispersed. Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he came when it was late, for obviously at that hour their fear would be greatest. Or because he waited till all were assembled, the doors being shut, so that he might show he had risen in the same way, while the stone still lay sealing the tomb. Some are so puzzled by this circumstance as almost to be endangered, setting the preconceptions of their own reasoning against the divine wonders. For they argue in this way, if it was a true body, if that rose from the tomb which had hung upon the cross, how could it enter through closed doors? If you understand how, there is no miracle. Where reason falls short, there is the building of faith. Where divinity was, closed doors did not stand in the way of the body's substance, for he could enter, though they were not open, in whose birth the virginity of his mother remained inviolate. But the wonder was why they did not take him to be a phantom. It was because the holy woman, coming just before, had awakened great faith in them. Also he showed his countenance to them very clearly, and his voice steadied their wavering minds. And so there follows, And he said to them, Peace be to you, that is, be not troubled. In this saying he reminds them of a words he had spoken to them before the crucifixion, My peace I leave you, and again, that you may have peace. And when he had said this, and because the faith of those who were looking at him was wavering with regard to that body, which they could see, he there and then showed them his hands and his side. Hence, and when he had said this, he showed them. For nails had pierced his hands, and a spear had opened his side. The scars of his wound there served to heal the hearts of the doubting. And what he had said to them before his passion, But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, is now fulfilled indeed. Hence the disciples therefore were glad when they saw the Lord. the brightness in which the just shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, we must believe to have been concealed rather than absent from the body of Christ when he rose from the dead. For the weak and human eye could not endure it, and it was his purpose that he should be so scrutinized by his followers that they should recognize him. All these things led them to a very secure faith. Since there was deadly war between them and the Jews, he frequently repeats to them the greeting of peace. So there follows, he said therefore to them again, "Peace be to you." The repetition is a confirmation, or he repeats it because the virtue of charity is twofold, or because he is our peace, who hath made both one. At the same time, he shows them the efficacy of the cross, through which he has brought an end to all sorrowing, and brought us good, and this is peace. To the women he had earlier announced joy, for that sex had been cursed and was in sorrow through the Lord, saying, "In sorrow shalt thou bring forth." Now all prohibiting ordinances being removed, and what remained made straight, the gospel continues. He said therefore, "As the Father hath sent me." The Father sent the Son, whom he has decreed shall take flesh for the redemption of the human race. And so he says, "As the Father hath sent me." That is, when I send you amid the scandals of the world, I love you with that same love with which the Father loved me, upon whom he imposed this burden of suffering. We know that the Son is equal to the Father, but here we recognize the words of the Mediator. He shows himself as standing in between by saying, "He sends me, and I send you." And so he uplifts their hearts, both by what he had been accomplished, and by the dignity of the one who now sends them forth. And he no longer makes appeal to the Father, but of his own authority gives them power. Hence, when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said. That corporeal breath was not the substance of the Holy Spirit, but a showing, by this fitting outward sign, that the Holy Spirit proceeds not alone from the Father, but also from the Son. Who would be so foolish as to say that the Spirit, which he here bestows upon them, by breathing, is one, and another that Spirit he promised to send them after he had ascended into heaven? Why was it given to the disciples on earth first, and sent from heaven afterwards, if not because two are the precepts of charity, namely, the love of God and the love of our neighbor? On earth, the Spirit is given that we may love our neighbor. It is given from heaven that we may love God. Therefore, since charity is one and its precepts two, so one is the Holy Spirit and its givings two. The first by the Lord as he dwelt on earth. Afterwards, it is given from heaven. For it is through the love of our neighbor that we learn how we are to come to the love of God. Some say that he did not give the Spirit, but prepared them to receive the Holy Spirit by breathing on them. For if Daniel was bereft of strength beholding an angel, what would they not have felt receiving this unspeakable grace, had he not first prepared his disciples? They are not mistaken, however, who say they received a certain reality of spiritual power, not such as to raise the dead and work wonders, but such as to forgive sins. Hence there follows, "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them." The charity of the Church, which is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, forgives the sins of those who are partakers of it, of those who are not partakers it retains. Accordingly, after he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," he goes on to speak the words relating to the forgiving and retaining of sins. We must keep in mind that those who formerly had the Holy Spirit received it that they might live holy lives and help some others by their preaching. These received it openly after the Lord's resurrection, that they might help not a few but many. It is pleasing to contemplate these disciples, led to such a height of glory, called to such burthens of humility. Behold, now they have become not alone fearless regarding themselves, but sharers in the authority of the heavenly judge, so that on behalf of God they withhold forgiveness for the sins of some and pardon those of others. Their place in the church that bishops now hold, and they who succeed to their power of ruling receive authority to bind and loose. Great indeed is the honor, but great likewise the burthens of that honor. And truly grievous is it that one who knows not how to rule himself should become the judge of the life of another. For the priest, though his own life be well ordered, who does not exercise with due diligence his responsibility towards others, shall go with the wicked to hell. Knowing well therefore the greatness of their danger, give them every respect, even though they should not be very holy persons. For it is not fitting that they should be judged by those placed subject to them. And should their own life be not worthy, in no way will they injure you in regard to the things committed to them by God. For neither priest, nor angel, nor archangel can do anything to what is given to you by God. For the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost arrange all things. The priest but lends his hand and tongue. For it would not be just that because of another's evil life they should suffer harm, who approach in faith to the symbols of our salvation. All the disciples had now gathered together, and only Thomas was missing, through the dispersion which had taken place. Hence, now Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus. Didymus means twofold, or doubting, because of his heart that was hesitant in believing. Thomas means abyss, for with sure faith he penetrated to the depths of the divinity. It was not by chance that this chosen disciple was then absent, for the supreme mercy, in a wondrous manner, ordered that the doubting disciple, as he touched the wounds in the flesh of his master, healed in us the wounds of our unbelief. More does the doubt of Thomas help us to believe than the faith of the disciples who believed. For when he, through touching, is brought to believe, our soul, putting all doubts aside, is made firm in faith. It may be asked, why does this evangelist say that Thomas was not with them, seeing that Luke writes that the two disciples who went to Emmaus found, on returning to Jerusalem, the 11 gathered together? But we are given to understand that there had been a certain interval of time during which Thomas had gone out, and it was then that Jesus, coming, stood in the midst of them. As to give belief carelessly and simply is a sign of an easy disposition, so to question excessively is a sign of a slow intelligence. Of this latter, Thomas is accused. For when the apostles say, "We have seen the Lord," he did not believe, not so much doubting them as thinking such a thing impossible. So there follows, "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen.'" For being ruder than the rest, he sought that testimony which is the crudest of all, that namely of touch, not believing even his own eyes. And so it was not enough for him to say, "Except I shall see," but he also adds, "And put my finger." And after 8 days again his disciples were within. Consider the clemency of the Master, how for merely one soul he shows himself and his wounds and draws near to save one. And yet the disciples who had spoken were worthy of belief, and so was he who had promised. Yet because Thomas alone asked for yet more proofs, Christ does not deny him. He does not straightway appear to him, but after 8 days, so that being in the meanwhile instructed by the disciples, he might be aroused to a greater desire, and in the future be more believing. Hence follows, "And Thomas with them, Jesus cometh, the doors being shut. You seek of me, saying, 'If he enters, the doors being shut, where is the substance of his body?' And I shall answer, 'If he walked on the waters, where was the weight of his body?' The Lord did this as Lord. Has he then, because he is risen, ceased to be Lord?" And so Jesus is standing in their midst, and he does not wait to be questioned by Thomas, but to show that he was present even when he, Thomas, used certain words to his fellow disciples, he uses the same words. And first he rebukes or reproaches him for saying to Thomas, "Put in thy finger hither, and see my hands." And be not faithless, he added, but believing. See how his doubt was due to lack of faith before they had received the Holy Ghost. Afterwards it was not so, and for the future they were steadfast. But it is fitting to ask how an incorruptible body retained the print of the nails. But be not troubled. What took place was a mark of condescension, that you might learn that this was he who was crucified. He could, had he wished, have removed all trace of every wound from his risen and glorified body. But he knew why he had retained the scars in his body, for as he showed them to Thomas, who continued to doubt until he could see and touch them, so likewise was he to show the wounds to his enemies. Not that he might say to them, as to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen, thou hast believed," but that convincing them the truth may say, "Behold the man whom you crucified. See the wounds you inflicted on him. Look upon the side you pierced, since it was through you, and because of you it was opened. And yet you have not wished to enter." But in some manner, I know not how, we are so moved by love of the blessed martyrs that in that kingdom we desire to see in their bodies the scars of the wounds they have suffered for the name of Christ. And perhaps we shall see them, for in them there shall be no deformity, but only honor. And there shall shine out a certain beauty of virtue in their body, but not of their body. And though many of the members of the martyrs have been cut off and taken from them, they shall not lack these members to whom it was said, "A hair of your head shall not perish." And if it please him in the future world that the traces of their precious wound shall be seen in their glorified flesh, then, where members were struck or cut that they might be severed, there the scars shall be visible, and the members shall not be lost, but restored to them. For though every injury that has happened to the body shall not be then visible, these are no more to be called injuries, but honors. The Lord offered that flesh to be touched which he had brought into their midst, the doors being shut, in which he puts before us two, and according to human reasoning, widely contradictory things. When after his resurrection he showed us a body that was both incorruptible and palpable, for it must be that when what can be touched is corruptible, and that may not be touched which is incorruptible. He therefore shows himself both incorruptible and palpable, that he might truly show us that after his resurrection his body was still of the same nature, but now partaker of another glory. Our body likewise, through the glory of that resurrection, will indeed be rarefied as a consequence of spiritual power, but palpable because of the reality of its nature, not, as Eutychius writes, impalpable and more rarefied than the air or the winds. Thomas saw and touched a man, and confessed him the God whom he had neither seen nor touched. And through that which he saw and touched, he, putting aside all doubt, now believed. Hence, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He who had first disbelieved after he touched his side showed himself to be an excellent theologian, for he set forth the twofold nature and the oneness of the person of Christ. For in saying, "My Lord," he confessed to the human nature, saying, "My God," he confessed the divine, and that the one and the same being was both God and Lord. Jesus saith to him, "Because thou hast seen me, Thomas." He does not say, "Because thou hast touched me," but "because thou hast seen me," since the power of vision pertains in a general way to all the senses, and by it the other four are wont to be implied, as when we say, "Listen and see how good it sounds," "Smell and see how good it smells," "Taste and see how good it tastes," "Feel and see how warm it is." And so here the Lord says, "Put in thy finger and see my hands." What else does he say but "feel and see"? For he had not eyes in his finger. Therefore, whether by seeing or by touching, he says this, "Because thou hast seen, thou hast believed." Though it could be said that the disciple did not dare to touch him when he offered himself to be touched. But when the apostle says, faith is the substance of things to be hoped for, the evidence of things that appear not, it is indeed evident that what does appear confers not faith but knowledge. Thomas, therefore, since he saw and since he touched, why does he say to him, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed? Because he sees one thing and believes another. He sees man, he confesses God. What follows gives us great joy. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. In these words, we more particularly are meant, since we hold him fast in our hearts, whom we have not seen in the flesh, provided we accompany our faith with good works. For he truly believes who shows what he believes in the good works he practices. He uses the words in the sense of time past, as though that were fulfilled which in his providence he had known would come to pass. Should anyone say, would that I had lived in those days and had seen Christ working his wonders, let him recall these words, blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. He also includes in this the disciples who believed, although they had neither touched the place of the nails or his side. Because John had spoken of fewer incidents than the other evangelists, he adds, many other signs also did Jesus in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But neither did the others write all down, but only that which sufficed to awaken faith in those who heard. And here he seems to me to be speaking of those signs which Jesus did after the resurrection, and it was for this reason, he says, in the sight of his disciples, with whom alone he had conversed after his resurrection. Then, that you may learn that these signs were not done for the benefit of the disciples alone, he adds, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In this he speaks to all men generally, and that he may show that not to him in whom we believe, but to us is it a gain to believe, he adds, and that believing you may have life in his name, that is, through Jesus, for he is life. St. John Chrysostom, Bishop and Doctor, on the authority and dignity of the priesthood. Mary related to them the vision she had seen and the words she had heard, and by this they were comforted. Since it was likely that the disciples, on hearing these things, would either not believe the holy woman, or believing would grieve that they had not been thought worthy of a vision, though he had promised that they were to see him in Galilee, so lest they be troubled thinking this, he did not even let the day pass, but having awakened their longing through knowing he was risen, and from what they heard from the holy woman, and when they were all eagerness to see him, and fearful as well, which made their longing greater, when it was evening, he appeared in their midst, and in a truly wondrous manner.